Morning. So we are now in Mark chapter 10, and we will be studying verses 1 through 12. So let me just request everyone to please stand as we read God's word. The word of God says, "And he left there and went to the region of the Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for this time of worship and study. And as we approach this sensitive subject, God, we ask for your grace to be upon us. I ask, God, that you would help me, Lord, deliver your word in the way you want it to be delivered. I pray that we would all submit ourselves to the scripture as our final authority in life, especially in marriage, Lord. I pray for all the couples who are here. I pray that through this, God, you would strengthen our marriages, that we would somehow, oh God, see your beautiful design in the marriage relationship. Lord, we commit to you our time of study. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this passage may at first sight seem out of place in the narrative, since it returns to the previous theme of conflict with the religious leaders. But as we study the content of Mark chapter 10, I want us to see that it really fits well in Mark's narrative theme, since it contains additional private instruction for the disciples and carries forward the theme of authentic discipleship. You see, Jesus' primary concern and focus, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, has been preparing the disciples for his crucifixion in Jerusalem and for their role as servant leaders in the church. That is why, as Jesus spoke about his death, he gave them radical commands. He told them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "If you want to be truly great in God's kingdom, you must be last of all and servant of all." So we need to keep those things in mind as we study this chapter, Mark chapter 10. And this can be read as Jesus' teaching about the radical commands of the kingdom with reference to marriage, and that's our focus this morning. And then in verses 13 through 16, children and finances, verses 17 through 31. Now, we know that these are significant aspects in daily living. And so it is important for us to know how authentic discipleship is applied in these three areas. You see, authentic discipleship, as we have been seeing in our Mark series, is not about self-fulfillment or self-gratification, but about giving oneself in sacrificial service for the kingdom of God. Now, with regard to marriage, Jesus' followers must not abandon difficult marriage relationships simply because they are not meeting their personal needs. In this text, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that marriage, can we show the slide? Marriage is a sacred institution established by God at creation and entails a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, unless, of course, separated by death. So that's God's design for marriage. It is built to last. But we know sin has a way of destroying what God created. Most marriages, unfortunately, end in divorce. Now, this was a great problem, not only during the time of Jesus, but in ours as well. The human tragedy that arises out of divorce is immeasurable. Think of it this way. When 1 million marriages end in divorce, there are at least 2 million adults and several children that are affected. And when you include the extended families and friends of each couple, the number of those impacted by divorce becomes staggering. And those who have lived through it can testify to the harsh reality of divorce and to the pain it brings into a home, especially to the children who have been affected by it. So our text today is clearly a sensitive subject that has affected a large majority of people, either indirectly or directly. It has caused debate, division, and devastation for centuries. Now, some of you might be thinking, why address such a very sensitive and controversial subject? Well, there are many reasons why we must address this subject as a church. The first reason is simply that the Bible addresses it. There are several passages that tackle this issue, especially in the Gospels where Jesus addresses this subject, even if it was a thorny or controversial issue during his day. Secondly, the expository approach to preaching the Word of God doesn't permit me to skip difficult or controversial subjects. Mark 10, 1-12 is part of our Mark series, and so we just have to go through it and see what Jesus has to say about it. And lastly, we need to address this issue for the benefit of society and for the church of Jesus Christ. See, both the world and the church desperately need to hear what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. Since this whole subject is fraught with confusion and unnecessary complexity. Now, with that said, I approach this passage with care and compassion, especially for those affected by divorce. I found the advice of Sam Storms very helpful as I was preparing for this sermon. He said this, "We mingle the call to obedience with the tears of compassion." And we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that balance in view when we approach a subject like this, because in many cases, people go to extremes and they make the problem even worse. For example, some people try to lower the biblical standard of marriage so that people will feel better about themselves. They try to sugarcoat the truth. They don't speak the truth because they just want to please men. Second, some people tend to go beyond what the Bible teaches and they fall into legalism. And their self-righteous attitude causes them to condemn and judge those who have experienced divorce or remarriage. Now, regardless of the issue at stake, someone wisely said, any human standard may be more lenient than the Bible, or it may be stricter than the Bible, but it will never be better than the Bible. So, church, what we want to do today is to simply submit ourselves to our final authority, which is the Scriptures. These are not my words, these are the words of God, words of Jesus. And so, let's go to our text. Let's begin in verse 1. Here we find the setting of our text. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." Now Jesus and the disciples departed from Capernaum and they head down south, making their way into the area of Judea where he spent about 6 months leading up to his death. Now, at this point, we need to note that his great ministry in Galilee has finished. For well over a year, the Lord has ministered in that region. He has been teaching the crowds, He's been ministering to people. He's been performing miracles. And now it's finished. It's over. As these verses open, the Lord is steadily moving closer to his destiny. Every step our Lord takes brings him one step closer to Jerusalem and to that moment when he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Now Mark tells us that as he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now as Jesus was teaching the crowd, the Pharisees quickly showed up among the people. Now the last time they appeared in the narrative was in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, where they similarly tested Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. Now here in verse 2 it says, the Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So here's another test. And the Pharisees at this point were convinced that this question was unanswerable. They thought they would finally trap Jesus and discredit his ministry through this question. But we know every time they test the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is able to expose their hypocrisy and their sinfulness. They never won an argument with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us to understand the nature of their attack, we need to first understand the state of marriage in Israel during this day. See, marriages in ancient Israel were not usually based on love. Unlike today, you know, a couple falls in love and they decide to get married. But you see, during the time of Jesus, most of the men took wives for convenience. Marriage was the only lawful way for a man to satisfy his sexual appetite. When a man married a woman, he got a sexual partner, and as a bonus, he got someone to clean his house, cook his food, wash his clothes, and give birth to his children. That's how most women were treated during this time. Women were viewed as possessions that could be acquired and abandoned as the needs of the husband changed. So because of that, divorce became very common during this time. History reveals that many Romans would have as many as 15 to 20 wives in their lifetime. Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, tells of one Roman who married her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. You might expect that to be a problem among Gentiles, among Romans, but it was also a problem among the Jews. So our Lord lived during a day when the divorce rate was very, very high, when marriages were dissolved rather easily. Now you need to understand there were two basic lines of thought in that day regarding divorce, motivated by two different rabbis. You had the conservative view, and in this view, they allowed divorce only in the case of adultery. But you also had the liberal view. They allowed the men to divorce their wives for almost any reason. Let me give you some of the crazy reasons why they allowed divorce to happen. One is this. If she took down her hair in public, divorce. If she was seen talking to another man in public, divorce. If she ruined a meal by burning the food or by putting too much salt into it, nasunog na po ang tilapia, divorce. Divorce na ta. If she spoke evil of her mother-in-law, ladies, imagine that. If she was infertile, and if her husband saw a woman he thought was prettier, she could be divorced. Do you imagine the pressure and the stress the wives had to face on a daily basis, keeping up with the demands and the wishes of her husband? So as you might imagine, this was the most popular view of divorce among the male leaders in Israel. The Pharisees embraced the liberal view. And this really shows their hypocrisy, their double life. No, they were so hard on the disciples when they ate without washing their hands ritually or ceremonially. But when it came to marriage and divorce, they were very liberal. These guys were using the law to their own benefit, to their own advantage. It was to promote their self-righteousness. And they also wanted to get away with a lot of things, and they were using the law to justify their sinful lifestyle. So that was the situation in our Lord's day. There was a conservative view and a liberal view. So why did they choose this question to test him? Why the Pharisees test him on this specific matter is quite unclear. But it is possible that the Pharisees are aware of Jesus' strong stand against divorce. And if Jesus spoke about divorce, that would somehow alienate him from most of the men who embrace the liberal view. And when you consider the place where this confrontation took place, remember this took place in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Remember him? He was the king who married his brother's Philip's wife. He married his sister-in-law and his half-niece. And John the Baptist went against him for that. He was called out for his adulterous and incestuous relationship with Herodias. And we know Herodias hated John the Baptist for that. He was in prison, and eventually when there was this party taking place, it was Herod's birthday, he got drunk, and Herodias took advantage of the situation and made a demand, made a request to cut off the head of John the Baptist. And Herod eventually submitted to that demand. And so it may be possible that the Pharisees hoped to see Jesus arrested and executed for preaching against the marriage of Herod and his wife. Now, whatever their motives were for coming to Jesus, these men were not interested in knowing the truth. They asked this question not because they wanted to learn from Jesus. Again, this was a test. This was a trap. They were only interested in justifying their own sinfulness in their own eyes. And that is still the way people are today. There are lots of people who could care less about the truth. They only want to justify their sins or cling to their traditions or their beliefs. Lecrae said this, and I quote, "There's two answers to every question, God's answer and everybody else's." See, in the end, it does not matter what people believe about any issue, whether it's marriage or divorce, it only matters what God says about it. The only thing that matters is what God says or what Jesus says about this issue. And so when the Pharisees confronted him by asking this question regarding divorce, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus, and we know he's been doing this every time the Pharisees throw a question at him, he would answer a question with a question. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" John MacArthur said, with that one statement, Jesus discarded tradition. He discarded every rabbi who ever weighed in on the subject, every human opinion, every popular social institution, and went right back to Scripture. Jesus dealt with the issue the same way that we must. We know marriage and divorce is a very thorny subject in our day. It's a very controversial and sensitive subject in our day. When we respond to such questions, we are not to give a politically correct answer. So one person said, Jesus did not give a politically correct answer. He just gave the correct answer. He just gave the right answer. And we need to follow the example of our Lord in the way we respond to people who might ask us similar questions. And so as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we need to live by God's word. We should not live by the opinions of men or worldly culture, but by the word of God. You know, Jesus was not a man pleaser. His goal was just to please his Father in heaven. And so by asking what Moses commanded, Jesus was trying to expose their wrong approach to the law. By referring to what Moses permitted, the Pharisees were looking for loopholes, what they can do and still get away with within the legal limits of the law. So instead of being pinned to the corner, Jesus reverses the situation. Now the Pharisees are the ones being trapped because they claim to be the experts of the law, the theologians of their day, and so they need to give an answer. What did Moses command you? So they give an answer, and it's taken from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And some will summarize that passage. They said in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now you need to understand that this is a text that neither mandates divorce nor sets out legitimate grounds for divorce. This law had nothing to do with God sanctioning or encouraging divorce. You see, if you read that passage, its purpose rather is to forbid a husband from remarrying his wife after he has divorced her and she remarries. So the purpose of this law may have been to restrict thoughtless divorces. Divorcing your wife because nasunog na pud ang tilapia. With this law, the husband was made to think twice because he knows if he divorces his wife and his wife remarries someone and then after 2 years or 5 years, he changes his mind and decides, I want my wife back. Well, the law says you cannot remarry her again. It was also a legal document designed to give legal protection to women. See, without a bill of divorcement, a woman could easily become a social outcast and be treated like a harlot or a prostitute. So this was a way for God to really ensure the welfare of women. And he was seeking to restrain it or restrain divorce and make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives. So the problem that Jesus exposed here is how the Pharisees wrongly approach the law. They come to the law asking, what does the law allow me to do? Or to put it more bluntly, what can I get away with? That was their concern. Notice, they only ask about the husband's right to divorce his wife. They pay no attention to the needs of the wife and how that might affect her and the children. So Jesus' question uncovers their hypocrisy. It exposes their hypocrisy. That is why he said in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So through this, Jesus again was able to show the Pharisees that you're approaching the law in the wrong way. And that somehow exposes your sinfulness, your hypocrisy, your double life. God did not sanction divorce. It is never right. It is never good. But it is sometimes necessary because of human depravity and for preventing greater harm. How does God view divorce? You go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It says this, for I hate divorce. That's how God views divorce. But the Pharisees failed to see that and believe that simply because God permitted divorce, God was encouraging it. Or that he approved of it. So to show that this is not the case, the Lord goes back to the nature and purpose of marriage in God's created order. He redirects them from what God permits to what God commands, and Jesus is going to show his will, his design for human relationships, specifically in the area of marriage. So what God commanded was a lifelong commitment to the marriage covenant. And so the second thing I want you to see here is this. We need to uphold the sanctity of marriage. Jesus is quoting Genesis 1 and 2. And in verse 6 it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them what? Male and female. Notice, he did not make them male and male or female and female. God created them male and female. In other words, when God created mankind, they were created with a view toward marriage. So when people who promote same-sex marriage and believe that that is good for them, actually, that's going to lead to their destruction. It will harm them. Why? It's because they're going against God's good purpose and God's design for marriage. You see, marriage is designed to be an intimate union. That's why Jesus says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus reveals God's intentional desire to unite them as one. The commitment of the husband is now solely to his wife, and her commitment is solely to him. The principle of leaving and cleaving is being taught here. The relationship with her spouse took priority over former relationships. So for the husband, who grew up and was being highly dependent on his mother, the moment that man got married, you're no longer mama's boy. Okay? You are now the man of your wife. And you need to prioritize her needs over others. They were to cleave to one another. This has the idea of sticking like glue. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So God did not intend for marriage to be broken. He designed it to be a lifelong union. This is a sobering word from Jesus, because we know that people have a low view on marriage today. They say, well, because we love each other, let's just try it out. Let's just live together. And if it works, then we're going to get married. They have a low view on marriage, and they think that marriage is just really all about finding fulfillment, personal happiness, and satisfaction. And if your spouse is no longer giving you that, you have the right to divorce him or divorce her. Fortunately, in our world, marriage has been destroyed in many ways. The culture that we live in is obsessed with self-fulfillment. So pervasive is our culture's preoccupation with this matter that often marriage has been made conditional to the question, am I getting fulfillment from this? People enter the marriage relationship for selfish reasons. For instance, in regard to marriage, John Adam and Nancy Williamson write in their book, Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And I quote, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life, and change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you could ever do for yourself. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. That's how the world views marriage. That's how the world views divorce. Commenting on this book, Kent Hughes said, by making self-fulfillment the guiding principle of life, one can call failure success, disintegration growth, and disaster triumph. The human mind is capable of immense perversity. And tragically, such thinking has even come to dominate the minds of Christians. The epidemic has spread into the church. In fact, in the States, they did this study and they tried to compare the divorce rate between unbelievers and Christians. And they found it to be very, very similar. And that is unfortunate because, guys, we have the Word of God. We know God's design and purpose for marriage, but a lot of times we allow the world to influence our actions, our decisions, and we no longer consult the Word of God and submit to what the Word of God says about marriage and divorce. And so as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to uphold the sanctity of marriage. See, by quoting Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus, again, redirects them from what God permits to what God commands. He wants to show them His will for human relationships. Pharisees could not deny what Jesus said because it's found in Genesis, the first book in the Pentateuch. And again, they claim to be the experts of the law, the theologians of their day, and so they could not argue with Jesus on this matter. Remember, they came in trying to trap Jesus, but they were the ones who were trapped by the Lord. They did not get what they came after. In fact, in Matthew's encounter, or in Matthew's parallel account of this encounter, Jesus basically called them adulterers because they were divorcing their wives at will and marrying other women. So once again, they have been embarrassed by Jesus and they leave. Now the scene shifts. In verse 10, it says, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." You will notice this. Every time Jesus enters a house with his disciples, it's teaching time. They want to know more. What they heard Jesus say about marriage has alerted them that God has a higher view of marriage than what they have been taught and shown by society. So this is what Jesus says. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus makes a straightforward answer regarding this issue. He says, when either a man or a woman divorces their mate and marries another, in the eyes of God, it is adultery. Now, for us to see the reason behind the straightforward answer of Jesus, let us not remove his answer from its context. There are several things we need to consider here. Number one, Jesus is responding here to hostile critics who are bent on entrapping him. Secondly, we should therefore not expect to find in this passage instructions for the pastoral care of divorced persons. Through that encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus is responding to bitter opponents who is guilty of mishandling the Scripture and distorting God's will. And we need to keep the context in mind here because some people have the opinion that there are no biblical grounds for divorce. And they use this verse to prove their point. Well, thankfully, there are several passages in Scripture that present a full treatment of this matter of divorce and remarriage. See, what Mark doesn't include here is the exception clause found in Matthew's gospel. We find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So it seems clear that Jesus allows for divorce in cases of gross, unrepentant sexual sin. Now hear me out. This does not mean that a person should divorce their spouse for committing adultery. But it does open the door for divorce in cases, listen carefully, when one of the marriage partners lives a lifestyle of open, unrepentant sexual sin. So in your marriage, let's say you caught your wife or your husband committing adultery, but that husband or that wife of yours confesses that sin to you and begs for your forgiveness. Divorce in that case is not an option. But when that spouse of yours continually lives in sexual immorality, committing adultery repeatedly, with no sense of remorse, with no desire to repent at all, in those cases, divorce is allowed. Divorce is permitted. But divorce, beloved, is never commanded by God. Do you see the difference? If one partner falls into sin and repents and seeks forgiveness and reconciliation, then there is to be no divorce. Both partners are under the obligation of doing everything in their power to preserve their union and their marriage. Later, Paul adds a second basis for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, in the church in Corinth, there were those who got married, and when they got married, they were unbelievers. But after several years in their marriage, let's say the wife becomes a believer, but the husband remains to be an unbeliever. Now, Paul says that the wife is to remain married to her husband because through their relationship, through her presence in that home, somehow that husband will be given the opportunity to hear the gospel, to see how it is lived out, to see the difference in her life. And through that interaction, through that relationship, God can use her to bring her husband to saving faith. But there are some cases wherein the unbelieving spouse decides to abandon the marriage relationship. Now, when that happens, if you're the victim, you must do everything in your power to preserve your marriage relationship. But if you've done everything in your power and that spouse of yours decides to leave you and abandon you and your family, according to the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, that divorce is permitted in the case of desertion. Desertion of an unbelieving spouse. Let's read the text. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So those are the two bases for divorce. And the implication is that when divorce is legitimate, remarriage is permitted. But we know in many cases, people divorce because of irreconcilable differences, because of incompatibility. And they say, because we don't get along, you know, we have different preferences, our personalities don't match. I'm vegetarian, and he loves humba. He loves lechon. It's not going to work. We're filing for a divorce. In those cases, that's not a legitimate ground for divorce. So Jesus says, and I believe the scriptures show this, that if you divorce your spouse and you have no biblical grounds for it, in the eyes of God, if you remarry, you have committed adultery. That's not my words, that's the words of Jesus. Now, that leaves us with some questions, many questions as a matter of fact. For example, what about a couple that is divorced without proper grounds? Does that mean the second marriage is invalid? Does it constitute a continuous state of adultery? Should it be terminated? That second marriage, should it be terminated by divorce? Now, these are the kinds of questions that come up because the scriptures don't directly address them, and yet we ask them because they are very real situations. So how do we deal with them? Well, John Murray, the late professor of systematic theology in Westminster Theological Seminary, said this, and I believe he made a successful attempt in trying to apply the principles of scriptures in this issue. He said, a second marriage though entered into illegitimately, is nevertheless a real marriage and should not be dissolved with a second divorce. You don't correct a sin with another sin. And he says, and while the act of remarriage under those conditions constitute an act of adultery, it is not perpetual adultery. So, if you are divorced for some reason other than the two legitimate reasons that we find in Scripture, the Bible says you have committed the act of adultery. And knowing that, what are you supposed to do? You are to simply confess that sin to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. And the Bible tells us He is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins. Amen? While the church should proclaim God's will for marriage and announce God's judgment on sins, we must also proclaim God's forgiveness to those who have turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior and have repented from their adultery. So guys, in this section, in Mark chapter 10, verse 12, 1 through 12, Jesus makes radical demands to those who follow Him. These commands apply to the marriage relationship, even when one may think that there are irreconcilable differences. So Jesus gives them the standard of marriage. If disciples obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the second greatest command, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, then loving a spouse as oneself rules out the possibility of divorce. Marriage is sacred because it reflects the spiritual union of Christ in the church. That's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, said this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. John Piper said, the ultimate meaning of marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church. As Christians, our marriages should be built upon that truth. We don't enter into the marriage relationship asking, what will make me happy? That's not the goal in a Christian marriage. The goal in the Christian marriage is this: how will our marriage glorify God? How will our marriage display the covenant-keeping grace of Christ towards His bride, the church? We have a higher standard. And so we are not to approach marriage in a worldly approach. We are to approach it with the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to define to us what marriage should be. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not believed in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you say, well, my marriage is okay. My marriage is fine. I'm getting along with my wife. We have some issues, but they're not really major issues. We're okay. Well, I want you to know that you're outside of the greatest marriage, the ultimate marriage, that of Christ and His church. And it is my prayer this morning that you who are outside this marriage, this ultimate marriage, would be part of this. That you would understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down His life for you. That not only would you be adopted to belong into God's family, that you might also belong to Him. And a beautiful thing about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is that even though we are unfaithful in so many ways, He will never divorce us. He will never divorce His bride. He is committed to us for the rest of eternity. We are in a relationship from which we cannot be severed, even by death itself. In fact, death for us becomes the gateway into the great unspeakable joys of that relationship in all of its fullness. And so I want you to see the greatness of God and the grace of God by sending His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. So I ask you, have you been redeemed? You have, if you have believed in Jesus. The Bible tells us we are saved by grace through faith. You don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to perform well in order to be saved. You simply have to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, believing that He's the one who died for your sins, and trusting in Him. And by trusting in Him, you become a recipient of eternal life. So may God help you do that, to trust in Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Amen. So as believers, let us live by God's word and let us uphold the sanctity of marriage. Let's pray. Father God, we once again thank you for showing us your design, your purpose for the marriage relationship. It is holy unto you, Lord. And as believers, we have a responsibility, Lord, to preserve and uphold the sanctity of our marriage. Lord, I pray for all the Christian couples who are here, God. We know every marriage has issues, challenges that we face, difficulties. But Lord, you have given us everything, Lord, to ensure the success of our marriage. You have given us your word, your spirit. And Jesus, you have given us the example. You have given husbands a great standard, an example to follow. We are to love our wives as you have loved us, Lord, sacrificially. You laid down your life for us. As husbands, Lord, may we do that as well for our wives, Lord. Dying to ourselves, putting their needs first, serving them with joy. And I pray for the Christian wives who are here, God. Help them see, God, that it is a privilege to submit to the leadership of their husband. To be a support, to be an encouragement to them. And I pray, oh God, if there's anyone here who does not know you yet, who does not know your saving grace, I pray that you would make them see, Lord, the beauty of the ultimate marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. That they would long to be in a relationship with you as well. And Jesus, we thank you that you love us perfectly. You love us eternally. That despite our flaws and our weaknesses and our sins, Lord, those who belong to you, those who have been elected by you, those who have been saved by you, will never be abandoned by you. We are secure in your hands. And even death itself can never separate us from your love. So we thank you once again for speaking to us through your word. Lord, if there's anything that I have said that is not of you, may you just remove it from our memory. But for the things that I said that are of you, God, I pray that they would be engraved in our hearts, and that we would submit ourselves to your word and live in accordance to your will. All these things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.